Dave Daniels, you're encroaching up here. Just want you to know that. Thank you, Todd and Karen and Abby. Our friends from Houston have been visiting with us this past week. We're grateful to God for them and their ministry. Todd is a police officer with the Houston PD, and he's got the joyful task of being part of the mayor's detail. And so he would, I know, appreciate you, to, as the Lord calls him to mind, to pray for him as he helps guard the mayor in all of her duties in and around Houston. Also, we have the Hennings family, and has been a new daughter-in-law from this weekend. God bless them from being here this morning, and her family's with her this morning. So we're grateful to God for that. So all of you who are our guests, thank you so much for being here today. We're in the Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And the title of this morning's message is The Person in the Mirror. The Person in the Mirror. Would you join me in prayer? Father and God, by your grace, we stand in the sacred desk again and ask the Spirit of God would come into our midst and open up our hearts to receive the Word of God, open up our ears to hear the speaking Spirit, and open up our lives to the leading of the Son of God. We ask you would bring about conviction of sin, of righteousness, and the reality of future judgment, that we might live in light of eternity in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We, your people, Father, ask that you would tend to us this morning as sheep to your flock, that we might walk in newness of life, having come into your presence to worship you, and now in the worship of the Word, leaving to not only having been changed, but to help others find him who is life eternal. We love you and we thank you for the privilege this morning. And God's people together say, amen. Once again, the question came to mind. How did we get here? The night was December 21st, 1984. Now, that might not mean much to you, but that was the night that my wife and I got married. My young bride and I, after the ceremonies were over with and the reception was done, were making our way toward our honeymoon, which was to be spent in Orlando, Florida. And as we were driving there, we got totally lost and turned around. In spite of our planning, in spite of our roadmaps, and in spite of the fact that it was only supposed to be 45 minutes away to our hotel room, here we were an hour and a half still wandering around, hopelessly lost, looking for our hotel in Kissimmee, Florida. Now, you have to understand something. In 1984, Interstate 4 was being renovated, and Kissimmee, Florida was living proof that our Catholic friends are right, there is a purgatory. And you wander around aimlessly and eternally on I-4. But eventually, we did find our hotel room, but during the process, we asked the question, how did we get here? Any of you ever find yourself in that space? You look at your life and go, how did I get here? I never intended to be here. I never intended to be in this relationship. How did I get here? I never intended to compromise my walk with God. How did I get here? I never intended to wound my spouse by having an affair. I never intended to, and you fill in the blank, and yet, even though you never intended to, you find yourself there. You are there, wondering, how did you get there? I believe David must have felt that way when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted his sinfulness with Bathsheba. What must have flashed through David's mind at that moment? Could it have been at that moment he thought, I never intended to have an affair. I just wanted to relax on my balcony. I never intended to be part and parcel and a party to murder. I just wanted to cover up my mistakes. I never intended to cause reproach upon my God's name. I just wanted to do what was right by Bathsheba and marry her. I never wanted to stop singing the songs of God, but somehow I just felt that I couldn't. How that moment must have played like a bad movie over and over in his mind as he heard the prophet Nathan say to him, "You are the man." You have your Bibles in 2 Samuel 12. You can listen as I, or you can read along as I read to you that seminal moment. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." And by the way, if you're a child of God walking the guilty distance, God will send a Nathan into your life. It's just a matter of when and where. "And he came to him and said, 'There were these two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter unto him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flocks and from his own herds and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly roused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. The child then who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house." Nothing more needed to be said. David was left alone with his thoughts. And surely one of those thoughts must have been, "What now? What do I do now? There's nothing left to do. It's been said and done." But maybe there was one thing that David thought of, and that is that now was the time to get completely honest with God. And nothing that we do is as dangerous to our preconceived spirituality as getting honest with God. For being honest with God and with ourselves is a most dangerous reality, and yet it is the only reality where our walk with God can prosper. In the scriptures, we have at least three areas that give us clues as to what David did in his honesty before God. David looked hard at the person in the mirror, and God gave him Psalm 51 as he repented of all that had brought him to that place of being distant with God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 51, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but I just want you to get a flavor of what's happening in Psalm 51. As David begins this prayer of repentance, he begins with this phrase, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins." In that first couple of verses of Psalm 51 where David is repenting, he uses all three words that are found in the Hebrew vocabulary to describe his sinfulness. He uses that word which simply describes missing the mark or falling short. He uses that word which describes that inner twistedness within us that delights in doing wrong. And then he speaks of that active reality of embracing evil. All three were present in the life of David in the story of Bathsheba and David. And David there in Psalm 51 is pouring out his heart before God, asking for forgiveness for all that he had done. But then after that, we read another psalm. For once David had repented and God had brought him back to himself, he was restored, and so in his restoration, God gave him Psalm 32. Listen to these words from Psalm 32 as the passage begins. In Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. From repentance to restoration is what we see in those two psalms. So the question is, how do we get from Psalm 51 to Psalm 32? What is the bridge? How do we get there? Well, that's what Psalm 139 gives us in these last two verses as we read them, as Tony Patton read them to you. And that, listen to them again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The first step on the bridge between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is to ask God to reveal your true heart condition to you. Ask God to reveal your true heart condition to you. Notice the phrase, search me, in this text. The word search is an interesting word. It means to peer into something intently, to examine it until you understand it. Now, why is that important? Because the book of Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully, is extremely deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? There's none of us truly can know the true condition of our heart before God unless the Spirit of God reveal what's inside to us. Because the truth of the matter is, we all give ourselves way too much credit and way too little demerit in our lives. And David says to God, search me. Peer into me with the motive, the intent of giving me understanding of what's really there. Search me that I may know my heart. There are five types of hearts in the Word of God that you can look throughout the Scriptures and you can see them. The first one is a cold heart. It's a heart that's cold to the things of God, that's opposed to the things of God. This is the heart that literally does not care about the things of God nor anything else. This is a lost heart, cold and frozen to the things of God. But there's a second heart that's found in the Scriptures, and that's a hardened heart. That is a heart that understands God and His purposes, but like Pharaoh, is hardened to them and hardened against them, and actively works against the things of God. But there's a third heart that's found in Scripture, and that's the calloused heart. A heart that is calloused. You know, I love this morning we had a young couple bring in their new baby, and I escorted them down to the nursery area. And what's amazing, how many of you ever just touched the hands of a newborn or a young baby, how soft the skin is? How tender it is. There's no calluses on the hand, no calluses on the skin. And then through years of using your hands and abusing your hands, you have calluses built up on them. And the things that would cause a newborn to react in pain in response to the stimulus make no indentation on someone like me with the calluses all over my hands. And a lot of us, that's the way our heart is before God, is that we were given a new heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We came to know him. We loved him. But through time and circumstance that over time, as the Holy Spirit's convicted us of sin and we've refused to deal with it, God has the part of the heart that we refuse to deal with gets calloused. And the Holy Spirit still speaks to us, but it doesn't. But his clarion call isn't as loud. And the impact on our lives isn't as deep because our hearts have become calloused to the things of God. This is the heart that comes Sunday after Sunday and says, "Bless me if you can." They come with no expectation and leave having had their expectation met. A calloused heart. And then there's a lukewarm heart. This is found in the book of Revelation, and we know the church of Laodicea. Neither cold nor hot, just kind of there. Just kind of going through the motions. One foot in the kingdom, one foot out. One day up, one day down. Just kind of lukewarm. But then there's another heart. It's a heart that's predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is a hot heart. A heart that beats after God. It's the heart that David describes when he talks about that as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. It's a heart that's pursuing God. It's a heart that's been transformed. It's a heart that's alive to the things of God. It's a heart that's passionate and desperate to fulfill the call of God upon it. And God is always trying to get us to this stage of heart love for him. And David is saying, God, what kind of heart is in me? And he's asking honestly before God. And that's an honest question to ask God. God, don't let me deceive myself. Let me know what's really there. What an honest question that all of us should ask. Ask God to reveal what's truly in our hearts. What is our heart condition before God? But there's a second question he asks. Look if you would again. He says, try me and know my anxieties, or know my fears, I think the King James translates it. Ask God to test your motivations. Ask God to reveal to you why you do what you do. And is there something that's driving you? The word translated anxiety or fear in this passage is a word which literally means disquieting thoughts. Disquieting thoughts. How many of you are like your pastor that you can go to sleep or lay in your bed and you can't get to sleep because the thoughts just keep rotating in your mind? I have this little thing. I don't know why I'm this way. I tell everyone just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that someone's not out to get you. But if I go to bed without checking the doors to see if they're locked, I will wake up in the middle of the night and the first thought to my mind will be, I've got to check the doors. I don't know why I'm that way. Could be I've read too many news articles. I don't know. But the point is that it's a disquieting thought. I'm restless. I can't go back to sleep until I know whether the doors are locked. David must have had a few disquieting thoughts along the way. A little tough to sleep when you're desperately afraid of being found out. There are four or five great fears that I think drive people, that lead them to have disquieting thoughts. First one would be the fear of death. People are afraid to die because they haven't made peace with God. I don't think this plagued David. David knew God, but certainly there is that fear that drives folks. Then there's the fear of failure. You know that in our culture, we no longer worry about the scarlet letter A. We worry about the scarlet letter F. See, we can tolerate anybody doing anything as long as they're successful. Amen? As long as they're perceived to be successful, it doesn't matter what kind of reprobate they are. Somebody will celebrate them. But being labeled a failure drives a lot of people to do a lot of dumb things in order that they can somehow say, look, I have arrived. And then there's, on the other hand, there are some people who fear success. They don't like the responsibility that comes with it. If I am successful, I've got to top it tomorrow. And this is a legitimate fear. I mean, you've ever been successful at anything? This happens to me sometimes as a pastor. God will give me a word, and I know it's a good message, and God's people receive it, and then Monday morning the process starts all over again. And your first thought is, how do we top that? What is that talking about? That's a disquieting thought. I've got to be better next Sunday than I was this Sunday. And the problem with all that is, it's all about me and not about God. David should have feared success more than he feared failure. Because the problem was, David was so successful that he didn't think he could fail. And take heed, lest, Paul says, lest any of you should stumble as well. And then there's a fear of people. What people think of me. Folks, I share these with you because as I look at people, a lot of times people's motivations are not as pure as we think they are. And we do things, even good things, for the wrong reasons. And we do it for the wrong reasons, then the problem is that God doesn't get the glory for them. And David had a lot of disquieting thoughts. And the question is, do we face our fears? See, David must have had at least, listen to these fears, he must have worried, someone's going to find out. Why do I know that? Because he invested so much time trying to cover up. I was sharing this in the first service. Think about it. David's up on his balcony thinking, no one will know until you summoned your servant to go get Bathsheba, and then someone knew. And then Uriah, who wouldn't sleep with his wife off the battlefield, so David became afraid again. Well, if I don't do something and people find out she's pregnant, Uriah's going to know that it wasn't his baby because he didn't sleep with her. So David must have had a lot of disquieting thoughts during his episode with Bathsheba. And what he wanted was to keep the appearance of godliness without ever dealing with his sinfulness. So we ask here in Psalm 139, he says, try me. It's the metallurgy term, to prove it. Where am I? What am I doing? What am I afraid of? What am I trying to keep so busy that I don't have to deal with off in the distance? Third question that's found here in our text. Ask God to show you what besetting sins are destroying your fellowship with Him. Look at what it says. See me if there is any wicked way in me. See me, God. And see if there's anything wicked within me. Now, the moment you pray that prayer, guess what? You might as well have a pen and paper handy. Because the Holy Spirit's going to say, you mean business here? Let me talk to you a little bit about what I see in you that we need to deal with. David had at least three besetting sins from 2 Samuel alone that we know of. The first one was the sin of pride. 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and 8, just listen to what it says. It says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised? David made a very bad decision. And he started reading his own press clippings and started believing them as if it was David who had done all of these things. It wasn't. It was God. Notice God says, notice, I did, notice the pronoun is I did this. I gave you this. I gave you that. And David not doing what God had told him to do. What was David's charge by God? David was charged by God to do what? To conquer Israel's enemies. That's why the Bible calls him a man of war. That's what God charged David to do. And when David did not go out to battle with his generals in that spring, he was saying, I've done enough. It's time to enjoy life. And what a mistake that was. But he also had the sin of superficiality. The sin of superficiality. Look at verse chapter 12, the second half of verse 8. It says, And if I had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why do I say the sin of superficiality? David was willing to trade a night of ill-gotten pleasure with Bathsheba for the favor of God. God says to David, David, listen, if what I gave you wasn't enough, I would have given you much more. That's like someone trading their Rolls Royce in for a Yugo. And how often we do that. The Bible says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and we pursue the things that have no eternal value instead of pursuing the very things that God created us in Christ Jesus to want and to do. The sin of superficiality. And there's a third sin that plagued David in this text, and that is the sin of power. Lord Acton said it best. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And David, by the grace of God, had been given absolute power. Look at verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, David would be like us. Well, wait a minute, God. That's not true. I didn't take up a sword and kill Uriah. I just merely made it an arrangement where he could possibly meet a sword in battle. But I didn't actually wield the sword. What God was saying through the prophet was this: I gave you the power of life and death in Israel, and you chose to abuse that power to put a man who had done no wrong. And if you read in the Bible in 1 Chronicles, he's one of David's mighty men of valor. You not only betrayed the covenant with God by doing this, you betrayed the covenant of friendship you had with this man in taking his wife. Because you could. How many of you remember a president who said, why, when asked the question, said, why did you do that? And his response was, because I could. That is the sin of abusing power. And David abused his. These were all sins that were that in that process had shut up the sweet singer of Israel. And so often it is that we who walk with God make devil's bargains with ourselves. I may do this, but I'll never do that. And as long as I don't do that, then God'll ignore this. Here's the mindset David had. Well, I might have slept with Bathsheba, but I would never kill Uriah. Well, I may have arranged for Uriah's death, but I would never marry Bathsheba. See, sin is not static. It always grows. And when we make those devil's bargains with ourselves and say, well, I might do this, but I'll never do that, rest assured down the road you'll do that. Because once the heart gets used to doing that which is wrong in the sight of God, it just gets easier to do. Ask God what besetting sins are destroying your walk with Him. If you do not have a sense of intimacy with God that you once had this morning, there may be a besetting sin that you're ignoring. You need to ask God what it is. And when you do, deal with it. And finally, fourth and finally, this comes from the last statement, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word way is a word that means path or direction. And so you need to ask God to give you a fresh glimpse of himself. Just ask God to give you a fresh glimpse of him. But when you see God for who he is, then you begin to alter your behavior in light of who God is. There's a threefold reality of God, the path that will help us get there. There's the way of relationship. This is acknowledging that God is personal. The way of relationship. There is no intimacy with God without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no intimacy with God apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. You might know a lot about God, but you'll never know God until you come to know him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, makes it possible for us to know God. In fact, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so if you want a glimpse of God, you're going to have to glimpse him through the lens of the cross and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is personal. If you've never met the Master, you do not know God. Period. Because God is personal. And in Christ, he makes himself our God. He is everyone's creator, but he is only those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ's Father. The second way is the way of observation, looking at what God is doing. This reminds us that God is powerful. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we look back at the pattern of life, one of the reasons why David could repent is because he knows God. Notice what he says in Psalm 33, according to thy loving kindness. He had to know that God was a God of mercy. And so he looked back at his life and saw where God had been merciful to him many times in the past and realized that that was the God that he needed to once again make contact with. You know, one of the things that we need to do is we need to always remember that God is able. And more importantly, God is willing. It's one thing to say I'm powerful. It's something else to say I'm willing to do something in your life that will transform it. And there's a third way on the path, and that is the way of character. God is praiseworthy. So yet, when you know God's character, you know that God is worthy of all praise. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful and true saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I've got good news for you this morning. No matter how bad you've blown it, you're not as bad as Paul. And if God can use Paul, he can use you to the praise and glory of his name. God's character makes him praiseworthy. So when you see that God is personal and powerful and praiseworthy, and you begin to glimpse him as he reveals himself to you, you begin to reorient your life toward the life of Christ and his heavenly Father. See, the most important question in life is always the God question. Who are you? What are you doing? And is it possible for me to join you in the process? George Harrison, the late Beatles, said, many questions can be put off, but the God question cannot. All of us in this room must deal with the God question. And if he is who he says he is, and if he does what he says he will do, then we are the ones that need to change, not God. It is amazing to me how the church in the latter half of the 20th century and the first half of the 21st century is trying to make God fit our understanding. We saw this just this past couple of weeks at the the Presbyterian USA conference, in which those gathered voted to affirm same-sex marriages of committed couples. This is the church trying to say yes to what God says no to. And of course, one might argue that it may not be the church, but at least it claims to be the church. See, the God question again, who is God? How do you know him? And are you lining up with him? I would say that, number one, that those who voted affirmatively on that vote do not know God, they do not understand his character, and they do not believe that he has spoken finally on the issue. If God is the creator, and I believe he is, then he could have created human beings any way that he wanted to. And the scripture says he created them male and female. And so, folks, the God question is ever before us. God, show me the way of everlasting life. When you ask that question, you'll find it in Jesus Christ. Show me who you are. Show me what you're about. You'll find it in the Word of God. You'll find it in the way of character. And this morning, before you get to Psalm 32, you have to go through Psalm 51. And when you get through Psalm 51, the bridge is Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Thus, God gives us a way to be able to sing the songs of Zion again, to say how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression has been blotted out. As we stand around the room, where are you? Has there come a time where you have asked God to forgive you and you've repented of your willful sinfulness and said, God, I've been trying to make it on my own, doing my own thing, my own way? And God has said, no, there's only one way to access me, and that's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would call me Father, you must first call him Lord. And if you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Master this morning, we invite you to come during this invitation. We would love to introduce you to him, that you may know him as the God who is. Maybe this morning you're like David. You've been walking the guilty distance. You can point back to a time when you were walking closer with him than you are now. And you know, God, the scripture says, doesn't change. That means there's only one being who could have moved in that relationship, and that's not God, it's you. And maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar and say, God, you know what's in my heart. You know I've been walking the guilty distance. I need forgiveness. I repent of what is separating me from you. Oh, I've got a million excuses, God, and they all sound good to me, but none of them sound good in light of who you are. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home. You've been trying to go it alone, and God says, I never intended you to go alone. I gave you the family of God. And this morning you sense this is the place for you to come and be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you need someone to pray with you. I don't know what decisions you need to make, but I know that if God has spoken to you, then you need to make that decision. Nothing more is necessary, but nothing less is acceptable either. Don't wait for God to send a Nathan to your doorstep. In fact, let's put it this way. Just take what was said this morning as the very thing that Nathan would say to you if you're walking the guilty distance, because he's already said it once by the power of God. Father, this is your invitation. Draw us to yourself. We can do nothing apart from the Spirit of God this morning. Give us the grace to respond to the Spirit's speaking and prompting. In Jesus' name, amen.